This is an article called "The Law is Good if It's Used Lawfully," and it's being developed from 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. That's the text this article's taken from. But if we know that the law is good, if a man uses it lawfully, and this is going to be a two-part series just because of the length of it. So the questions we need to ask ourselves, why would the Apostle Paul use the word lawfully regarding the law? And that's a good question, because the law was given to Moses by God's finger. And has it ever been unlawful when God is the highest authority in the universe? Has it ever been actually illegal and against God's righteousness, i.e. unlawful? So why would the Apostle Paul then in 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 8 even use that terminology? Is the law lawful or unlawful when speaking about, and the scriptures make this clear, a good and a righteous law that God gave to Moses and to his people Israel? So those are good and fair questions that I think any reasonable Christian should ask themselves about the law, because there's much controversy over this subject. There has been for 2,000 years. It was the single most important subject that Christians dealt with at the time the apostles were actually on earth, and it is written about more than any other subjects. That's the reason we have most of our Greek scriptures pertaining to the old law and the new law. The next subheading is understanding foundation truths of the law. So when we're speaking about foundational truths of God's word, the Bible, it becomes very offensive to some Christians simply because they believe they know the truth of God's word and they know the truth of his laws or his law. Subsequently, when Paul uses a term law that is good, if it's used lawfully, most Christians automatically conclude the law of Moses, which is referred to in all Bibles as the law, that it actually can be used lawfully by the Christians to reprove and discipline other Christians in Christ by that old law, and they were say, i.e. here, the old covenant, because you can't have one without the other, the old covenant which Israel was under. But the question is this accurate? Or is it even acceptable to God to believe that? Moreover, is it the truth, and this is really vital, is this the truth found in Christ himself? Because the same scriptures, well, in the Greek scriptures at least, speaks about the law of Christ. So then, we have a question posed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 2 and verse 19 and verse 20. He says, so are you confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness? He's speaking of those using the law. That was their job, to help them see, help them understand the law. Or did they feel, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth? So that was a question the Apostle Paul posed to those that were at his time promoting the law as lawful and using it to correct people, even Christians. So then in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 7, taken just one verse below the text that's developing here, Paul then uses this statement after saying the law is lawful, if it's used lawfully. He's saying that these individuals, these teachers of the law, they desire to be teachers of what? The law or the law of Christ? No, the law of Moses. And then Paul states, they don't understand neither what they're saying, nor about what they are making strong affirms about or affirmations about or statements about. So then we, of course, must take all the scriptures in context. And in Galatians 5 and verse 18, Paul again speaking, after stating these things, it should make us start wondering, give us a little room to pause and have some doubt. Have we got a complete understanding of it? He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So which is it? So do we really, as Christians, understand the law? So let's clarify this point. Have we been actually educated in law, or rather do we assume that what we have been taught about the law from a religion, from a person, or even family members for that matter, is truth? That's a fair question. For example, let's stop and think here. We know all families have laws and they have rules that govern their family life. But are those family rules the laws of the government? The state? Does family law then become enforced upon the citizens of a state or an entire nation? And are those laws, because a family uses them, the old law that God gave to Israel? Or even the laws of Christ? Are those family laws, because they're good and they do some good in the family, state law, federal law, the old law, or the law of Christ? No, they're not. They absolutely are not. They may be good and helpful laws, but that is not the laws that government function on, or it is not the laws that the government or the state legislated for its citizens. So if a family member breaks a governmental law, the state will take its power through its legislative laws, its judges, and its attorneys, and it will then go after whoever's in that family with its laws. And if it finds a conviction of that law, that family member then will receive a sentence by that law. So would the family's law then be lawful? Would the family be able to take and override the power of the state laws, the government's laws, so that they could overturn the conviction? Could the family law let the person off from breaking the governmental law? Is that lawful? Or to hide something that a family member has done from the law because the family law doesn't convict them of a crime? So we have to ask these questions, because it's very serious. I mean, many families have helped a family member hide from a conviction of law, and that is against the law in itself. That person can be actually convicted of a felony because they didn't report it to the authorities. So we can say, without over-exaggerating, that family law cannot be used lawfully in a state conviction of a family member. It has no power. It has no authority over the state laws. The family can only use that law lawfully within the context of their own family, really not even someone else's family. They may push it and they may impose it and they may want to, but if it's not underneath that family's headship, in that family arrangement, it can't be used legally on anyone except that family member. And when that family, when those family members become of age, it's no longer applicable upon them either. We know that family laws are usually good. They're based upon love for the family, and they also hold much emotional feelings for each member of that family. Thus, the rule of law can be adjusted to the needs of each family member, age, various educations, personalities, and a bunch of other needs that the parents actually use. And it sometimes makes the kids upset, but they take all that into consideration and they rightfully have the right to do that because they're the head of that family. It's not just cold case law without emotions and feelings for family members, unlike they would find the state laws. And oftentimes, people that get involved with state law or federal law, they're totally confused because they think that's what they're going to get, and they don't. They get cold case law. So now we're going to talk about governmental law. So then we need to ask the question, what is the purpose of governmental law? Well, it's for the purpose of keeping society prosperous, to protect persons within that society from evil acts of others that can be perpetrated upon its citizens. And those acts can include evil by the government itself, by a business, a religion, and or an individual. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9 says this, speaking of the law of Moses, as knowing this, it's an important part, you want to get this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's not made, it wasn't instituted by God for a righteous man. But the law was created for the lawless, the insubordinate, for those who are ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Thus, governmental laws are not based upon emotions. They are based upon establishing a material fact of law, which laws are legislated without any emotion, so they may be applied justly to all within society. A person's race or power, wealth, gender does not matter. The law must be applied equally to all under its authority, blindly, without prejudice. That means personal emotions of the judge or whoever's applying that law. Now, this is very confusing for some because of bad information about the law, erroneous information that's been handed down to them from parents, friends, religion, media, entertainment, and so on, where the person believes their emotions really are going to bring them some sort of justice under the law. And if they express them hard enough and they're strong enough and they believe it enough, the court of law is going to consider them and they're going to get some kind of a justice. But that's just not the case. They will be sadly, and most people are, sadly disappointed when they find out that's not what the justice system is of any country. It is a legal system. That is all it is, making sure that each person legally has a fair trial. Everything else actually is just a fantasy. It has nothing to do with the law. Everything that man builds, from homes to giant buildings, bridges, everything has to have a lasting structure for it to last, to be designed, literally designed, carefully. And by doing that, what happens is any weaknesses will show up and they can be strengthened. Subsequently, the law is the same. Rules have to be followed or the structure is no good. A legal structure is absolutely built by design. It is not a justice system as many think and have been told. It is actually a legal system built by design, which can render justice only by application of its laws. The legal system has been built to give each person entering that house, that structure, a legally fair trial by law and not justice. In other words, the legal system is not going to add a window or a room in that structure or house or building so that it can accommodate our feelings when we are tried against the law of the government. There's not a chance that's going to happen. So each person that's accused of a crime against the state must be convicted according to the rules of the law. Those same rules must be applied in our case as they are in all those entering into that legal structure. If we have been accused of a criminal act by the law and convicted by the law, which is a structured according to the state legislated laws to convict us of a specific crime, and if we do not fit into that specific crime, into that structure legally, then the conviction cannot be lawful. So it would actually be unlawful and or illegal. Now we want to revert back here just for 1 second and think about why Paul, as somebody that knew the law, said if the law is used lawfully. Kind of gives us a little wider understanding when we consider human law. None of which of that is based upon emotion. Paul was not speaking from emotion. He was speaking from material fact of law. If we are accused of stealing, which is a violation of state law, a crime actually, someone might think against the property owner, it actually is done against the state when we break a state law. Our reasons won't matter to the law. The law has no emotion in this matter. We have broken a state law no matter what our reasons, good or bad, or what our motive was. The state must convict us by the structure of that law. It has no choice in it. It simply has no other choice. The state must first uphold its own laws. And if they don't, then the state itself becomes an outlaw, becomes lawless. The law will either convict us or it will release us from the crime of stealing. And how's it going to do that? By the rule of law. If the law becomes emotional and it takes and decides to treat each person coming underneath it differently, it has become of no value to anyone. It is literally become a lawless system with no rules of law that can be applied impartially to judge people equally by that justice system for all citizens. Now, after the conviction, the court of law can consider our history, the circumstances, what led up to breaking that law, and if there are some reasonings that are favorable, they can mitigate and reduce that sentence some, or make it a little more easy and let you out a little earlier. Or it can do the opposite. It can aggravate it. Can make it a much more tough sentence according to the person's history that has to be recorded by breaking the law. Not necessarily on emotions, even though sometimes that does come into play. They can aggravate it or mitigate it. This is why most attorneys are not liked. They're hated. Because they're really not looking to defend if you're lawful or if you're guilty or not. They are defending the person by the structure of that law, the science of that law, trying to fit them into that structure of the law, and not the reason that the person did something, good or bad. They are not defending it or defending the law that it is fair or even just in each person's case. The justice of the person is found in the law's creation itself. Because it's legislated by the people through the legislative branch, not after the fact. Once that law is legislated and it becomes law and it is voted on to become law, they don't just change it after the fact for us or readjust it. The law removes then any emotion from the legislated process. They have to. If the legal structure is on, So the legal structure then literally is on paper, so that they can go back to that paper without emotions and read the law. What it is not legislated on is in the hearts of men. Thus, ideally, the judge or the attorneys that are practicing that law cannot insert their personal likes, dislikes, or prejudice into law. For the law cannot be changed by the judge's emotions. What he must uphold is what is on that paper, what he has studied, what he is qualified to enforce according to the state, to uphold that constitution of the state, which means the laws that have been legally instituted. Moreover, the attorneys or the judge cannot go outside of state law that they're practicing law underneath to another state's law, or it would become unlawful. They must defend their client within the structure of the law of the state that they're in, where the crime happened, and that is their job. The law cannot become personal, or the judge will be held accountable for not convicting the person legally by the state that they are put in power and swear to uphold those state laws, or they themselves have made an illegal conviction. God's law over Israel is the next subheading, and we're going to ask the question, was God's law over Israel lawful? Well, yes, it was. But how was it lawful? And that's the point so many Christians don't get. And even the Jews didn't get it, most of them. And those Jews that became Christians had a very difficult time with this subject. And that's the reason, again, so much of the Greek scriptures are devoted to the subject of the law. And what is really sad, so many Christians today think they have an understanding of it, and they're way, way, way wide afield of the correct understanding. And it is a foundation stone to Christ if we are to have the true faith. So how was the law of God over Israel made lawful? What made that law lawful? Was it simply because God had given it? Was it lawful because it was good. It was spiritual, and it was righteous. Was that the reason the law was lawful for Israel? Was it because they loved God's law? All the prophets loved God's law. Did that make it lawful, though? So once again, even though I've said many questions and making a point here, what made that law lawful? Could we make the law lawful just because we loved it in our heart, because we chose to obey it? Well, Hebrews 9 and 19 tells us what made that law lawful. And many Christians read this and have read it hundreds of times sometimes and not really got it. Hebrews 9 and verse 19 tells us, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people of Israel according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and the people with blood." The law was given to the people by a covenant with God's people. A covenant is a contract with God. But the question is, how did God validate that contract, making it legally binding, which included its law, upon his people? How did God make the law lawful, giving that law authority over his people? Now, here's the shocking truth. It was by the blood. That is what sealed that covenant, which is the law. Yes, blood validated the covenant. It sealed the contract with his people by the blood, which made the law legally enforceable upon Israel. However, without that blood, I want you to understand this, without that blood, that law was unlawful. And how do we know this? Well, thankfully, a lot of people believe maybe Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. I'm not fully convinced of that. But it doesn't matter. Nevertheless, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 22, which is the supreme argument against the law of Christ and the old law, that's what the entire book is devoted to, it states this: According to the law itself, nearly everything is cleansed with blood. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sin. There's no remission of sin. So I have to ask one the question, since they are strong teachers of the law: can one keep the law if they do not have a remission of sin in the first place, if the law is not written for those who are unrighteous, who break the law? So let's become more point specific. The law of God was not enforceable over any other people but Israel. That's the truth. It was only given to Israel, and it was only applicable to Israel and enforceable upon God's people underneath the old covenant, because under the old covenant, it was validated by the blood of animals. If a Jew enforced the law of God upon a neighboring nation, not under the covenant, validated by blood, the law was no longer lawful. It was unlawful. It could not be used lawfully with people who weren't in the covenant of God that was validated by the blood. However, if that person of another nation wanted to come underneath God's nation of Israel and to live by its law, they themselves had to have blood spilt on God's altar to validate them so that they could legally keep the law. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 19 states this, 7 days there shall be no yeast found in your house. For whoever eats that which is leavened, that so shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a foreigner or one who is born in the land. That's how strict that law was. God wanted those individuals to know nothing could be added to his law, nothing could be taken away from his law, and they had to strictly obey that law because it was the blood of the Passover lamb without leaven, without yeast, that they were saved in the first place. And verse 48 speaks about the foreigner. When a stranger shall live as a foreigner with you, he will keep, what? He'll keep the Passover of Yahweh. Let all of his males then be circumcised, as everyone in Israel had to be, and let them come near and keep it. And they shall be as one who was born in that land. But no uncircumcised person shall ever eat of it. And of course, that eating of it would be the unleavened bread and the Passover lamb. Or eat of anything that would be sacrificed to God because they were not validated by the blood. So the law could not be lawful at all upon any other people but those that were in that covenant underneath that blood. Next subheading is the purpose of God's law. So here is the problem. Here we find the issue for most Christians that fall short because of lack of knowledge regarding laws and God's law, believing they are validated under that old covenant through the blood of Christ. Does the blood of Christ validate the old covenant? Absolutely not. That is a falsehood. Do we understand that? Subsequently, allowing themselves then to enforce the law of Moses that had to be validated by animal blood, not Christ's blood, on their brothers and sisters in some congregation, some church, some organization. So they preach the old law and they use it as an instrument of righteousness. But are they using that law lawfully then? Well, Romans 7 and verse 1 leaves us no doubt about that subject. He asks the questions, or do you not know, brothers? Honestly, do you not know, brothers? And that can also be used correctly for sisters as well. He speaks as a man and two men who know the law, the Jews, that the law has dominion over a man for as long as he lives. For the woman that has a husband is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, well, she's discharged from the law of the husband. Now, as she goes and gets married again and she decides to apply the law of the husband that died over the law of her new husband, well, there's going to be some problems. So, then, while the husband lives, she is joined to another man. Well, obviously, she becomes an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from his law. Or free from the law, not God's law now, his law, so that she is no adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So Paul runs the conclusion here, if you want to follow the logic, therefore, my brothers, also my sisters, you who were made dead, obviously in the body of Christ, dead in their flesh, dead through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, obviously another headship, another law. There is quite a distinction in that point if you think about it. The old law, the old covenant, the new covenant, the law of Christ. So Christ raised us from the dead that we might be or bring forth fruit of God to that marriage. Not bringing the fruit forth from the person that we're released from. And if you apply the law of Christ, there should be fruit. If you apply the law from your old husband, well, there'll be fruit too. But does the new husband, is it lawful underneath the new headship, the new husband? So we have stated above that all nations have laws. We know families have laws. There's laws of business and there's laws of religions. There's certainly no lack of laws. And they all have a purpose. And they are to protect us from evil, to prosper us, to make the work being done underneath those rules lawful by the government, something that society can step, except businesses the same, so that they can conduct healthy families, conduct their business, have a farm if they choose to. Whatever activities being done underneath that law is to bring peace to that society, to make it orderly, so that people can function with safety within those boundaries of that law. And of course, God's law did the same thing. That's the reason he instituted it. But that wasn't the main purpose why God instituted the law. And hopefully, as a Christian, we won't overlook that, the main purpose. So why did God give the law to Israel? Well, God gave Israel the law for one purpose, and that was to bring them to faith. Faith in what? Faith in God, that he would provide them a redeemer so they could gain what Adam had lost for them, eternal life. Now, in order for God to do that, he had to show Israel exactly why they needed a redeemer. And that redeemer must be equally impartial, no matter what emotional feelings they thought should make things right or wrong about him and his law. God would state by his law the requirements for eternal life without emotions. That's hard for a lot of Christians to understand, without emotions. What were the requirements that the law laid out for any man or woman or child to obtain to eternal life? Well, those standards to have eternal life would mean that a person couldn't have sin. The law was not made for a righteous man. The very existence of the law proved that all men were sinners. Thus, that meant they were under death. They could not enter into God's kingdom because God's law was perfect. It was perfect. The only person that could meet it would be another perfect person without sin, like Adam had been created. So Paul tells us this in Romans 7 and verse 12, therefore the law indeed is holy, and its commandments are holy, and they are righteous, and they are good. So again, reminding you, God was trying to bring Israel to faith in a future Redeemer, an individual who could give them everlasting life. What did he use? He used a perfect law, and he gave it to imperfect people so they would learn the requirements of what faith is. Not faith in themselves, not faith in the law, not faith in the priest or king or a prophet, but alone in God, that he is good and he's full of goodness. And because the reason he is full of those things is because he is love, which they didn't truly understand, and that God would save them from the legal requirements of his laws by justifying them. And that would require of them faith to believe that. In other words, mankind's feelings or his love for life or the love for his neighbor or the love that he felt for God's law did not make him a non-sinner. It simply did not. Now, let's make the statement again. Everything under the law had to be cleansed by blood. Those feelings had nothing to do with the law. That because they had them didn't mean that that person meant the law's perfect requirements. So God's law measured perfection without sin, without emotions, without family law or any other law. It measured out clearly what God wanted for a eternal life with him. It actually, the law exposed every flaw in us. It actually did. It proved that every man was a sinner. So Paul again speaks in Romans 3 and verse 23, says, all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. I'm going to put a little statement in here just because there's so many that believe man was created in God's glory. Point specific, Adam was, and so was Christ. But everybody else that sins, we're told here in Romans, they fall short of God's glory. They don't have God's glory. So no matter what their feelings are, what their thinking is, has nothing to do with God's glory. You have to be sinless to be a righteous man that law doesn't apply to actually be the glory of God, to be created in God's glory. So we'll explain it this way. So let's say you have this beautiful vase, and there's only one like it in the entire world. It's perfect. It's priceless. There's nothing on earth that can buy it. There's nothing on earth that can make it. It's absolutely perfect. And one day it's dropped, and it breaks into a million pieces. And you'd like to glue it all back together and make it at least resemble the original perfect piece. So that you can at least show somebody what it used to look like. So that's what you do. Now, if you decide you want to sell that bill of goods to someone, that this is a perfect work of art, it is as perfect as it originally was because you glued it back together, because somebody wants to buy this work of art and has a great affection for it, it don't matter what your emotions is or what you think, that vase is no longer perfect, and anybody with any common sense can look at it and find its imperfections. Well, obviously, mankind doesn't have much common sense because his emotions and his feelings doesn't want to let him see how imperfect he is. He was that vase at one point. He was that vase. That was Adam. So God brings his law And it just absolutely magnifies every crack, hairline crack, in that vase to prove, beyond a shadow of doubt, there are no perfect men on earth. There's no more perfect vases, and there hasn't been since the first one's been dropped. And all we really have is a description of what the perfect vase looks like, but we really can't imagine what it means or what Adam had. So Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6 states this: many men will claim to a man of their unfailing love, but who can find a faithful man? That's a stunning statement, isn't it? Don't we hear that all the time? Unfailing love and promises and all the things, how wonderful, and brag, brag, brag. But then there's very few people that we ever meet in our life that's actually a faithful person, that actually keeps their word, who's actually got a proper handle on it, who doesn't stumble and who doesn't fall. And it's very rare to find someone. So obviously, we must have a pretty big opinion of ourselves. Maybe that's the reason God gave us the law. So then in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, he says to us, don't add to his words, lest he reproves you and you be found out to be a liar. No matter what boast we make in reading the Bible or our religion or anything, and we want to convince people that somehow they're the people in our religion, or because we want to believe the scriptures, are better or greater, or, well, we'll just say perfect compared to other people in the world. Now, that's a pretty good bill of goods there. That takes a real salesman. So the buyer comes by, and he's looking at this vase. He's looking at the truth, and the flaws start standing out. Well, then we will be proved to be a liar. We're actually adding to the truth. Now, if we continue down that course with the vase, even though we've been reproved so many times by God and even man, we then become a hypocrite. And then we're exposed as a sinner, that we are flawed. And when God examines us with that perfect law, or he did, well, we find ourselves in no better place than anybody else but death. So the Apostle John was to record for us under the inspiration of Holy Spirit that does not lie, does not add to God's word, does not embellish, does not sell us God. He simply states point blank, if we say we have no sin, imperfection, whatever you want to call it, filth of our flesh, thoughts of the flesh, well, we actually deceive ourselves, no one else. And guess what? Not only do we deceive ourselves, the truth isn't in us. That's what the Apostle John's saying, because the entire book of 1 John is about the truth being in us, the life of Christ. So he can't be in us if we want to believe that lie. So the law of God, as wonderful as it is and perfect as it is and applied with the blood of the covenant, it prospered the nation of Israel on everything, in their business, in their health, in their morals, their power for war. But what we must remember, it was not the permanent law. It was not the permanent law, because there's one thing it couldn't fix, and the Jews didn't get it, and many Christians can't get it. It did not take sin out of us. It didn't remove it. It only incited it and made it greater. So the law did not perfect anything when it came to sin in man. So it's clear, becomes quite clear, it wasn't the law that was needed to take sin out of mankind once for all time and to bring them back to the eternal life in which they had lost in Adam's sin. What it really did was expose us that we were not worthy of eternal life, proving that we were all flawed, we're all a broken vessel by Adam's sin. And how could the law that was created for the wicked, fix the damage in an unrighteous man? Well, it couldn't. A better law was needed. Something was needed that would make us into not a glued back vessel by rules and laws, but literally to make us into a new vessel. The very vessel that Adam was in without sin. So God really wasn't repairing the old. He wasn't trying to glue back that vessel that Adam had dropped on the, that had been dropped by sin and broke into a billion pieces by using his law. What he did, he had one purpose in mind, was for us to be honest, because the law was impartial, so we would accept the flaws in us. Nor should we delude ourselves and imagine that we can repair sins by anything other than Christ. We can't repair ourselves by the use of God's righteous law that we read from the Bible that was given to Moses, that was created for what? A wicked person. A person that was breaking God's law, that was accounted a sinner. So Hebrews 7 and verse 19 says this in brackets, for the law made nothing perfect. Do we really understand that? So here we have brothers claiming they can use God's law lawfully when it never made anything perfect in the first place. So why are they using it? And it brought nothing to a better, but all it did, it brought us to a better hope, through which we should draw near to God in faith that he'll find something to fix the problem. It has no value whatsoever to beat some brother up with so that we can feel better about ourselves or make all these strong assertions because we want to correct a sin in someone when it doesn't do that at all. It just exposes that sin, not unless we delight in wickedness. So we know Christians as well as the Jews, they love God's law and they actually rejoice in it. Wonderful. God created it. It's beautiful. They love its fairness. They certainly love its righteousness. But can they live under it without sin? Would the law then reward us or any person on earth with eternal life? Now we must understand this, that sin, according to God, is evil. And that's exactly what the law exposed in every man. The law was not created for the people not flawed with sin. But why? Because if a person had no sin, well, they had no evil in them. They're not judged by the law of people having the flaw of sin, that which sin creates evil. So Paul asks this question of all of us in Galatians 2 and verse 18. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a lawbreaker. Well, that's common sense. If you want to teach the law, you want to make strong assertions about it, you want to build it up and build up an organization or use it for power over others so you can keep them under control, at least not sinning as much as somebody else, and you build up the very thing that was destroyed, and if you build it up, then again you prove yourself a lawbreaker. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 56 says this, the sting of death is sin. That's the sting. That's what we all have. We've all been stung. And the power of sin, where does the power of sin come from? This may surprise you. It comes from the application of the law. That's where sin becomes powerful in us. That's where sin becomes incited. That's where the magnifying glass comes from that exposes every crack in that vase that's been broken. It's through the power of the law. Romans 5 and verse 13 tells us this, for until that law came, sin was in the world. It's been there since Adam, but sin is not charged when there's no law. So hence, if you had a perfect people like Adam was without sin, what happens to the law? Well, it loses power over him, has no authority. It's of no value. It can't be used to do anything. It's pointless. It doesn't perfect anything. So if you use that law for sinners against people without sin, what have you done? Well, you violated their rights. And you've used the old law unlawfully. Do we understand that as Christians? We have made literally accusations because we're using an unlawful law that cannot be used lawfully on non-sinners. Now we're beginning to understand why Paul wrote those words. We cannot get a lawful conviction of sin over a sinless people by laws created and legislated for people under sin, which sin causes evil in humans. We must simply then stand on nothing but accusations. We must slander and make false accusations to try to use that law legally when it's absolutely illegal upon people without sin. Hence, what we are done is we've made ourselves a liar. So Paul warned the brothers of this, and it is a very serious matter. And this was the biggest issue in that early Christian congregation. You hardly hear anybody talk about it today, and yet it is more powerful today than it's ever been. Romans 8, 31 through 34 makes this point clear. What then shall we say about these things? Well, what should we say about them? If God is for us, then the question is, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son for us, but delivered him up for all of us, how would he not also with him freely give us all things? You think Christians really believe they've received all things nowadays? Well, perhaps they're not in Christ. Then the question is, if you're in Christ, you're sinless. So the question is, who can bring charges against God's chosen ones? If they are sinless, what good would that law do? Would it be lawful if they're sinless? It is God who justified us, not the law. It was God through the blood of Christ. Who then can condemn? It is Christ who died for us. Yes, rather, who was raised from the dead, from the flesh, like we are, who is at God's right hand. And for what purpose? To make intercession for us. Remember, everything that is raised up against Christ is going to be either destroyed or brought into captivity. So anything God has made sinless in Christ, be careful. Don't be bold. You may not want to make an accusation against it, particularly by a law that you believe so strongly in that you have the right to look at the little speck in your brother's eye, when if you claim to be underneath the law, the correct law, you have been completely acquitted of all your sins. That truly is an injustice. Sinless people are not evil to God. Did you realize that? Sinless people, I'll repeat that, are not evil to God. They are blessed with eternal life, and a lot of brothers and sisters don't get it. They think that's future, but that's not what Christ taught. He says, if you believe my word, and that you receive it, him, as the word of God, you have eternal life right now. So the question is, how can a law that is created for sinners without eternal life be validated had to be validated by animal blood, an inferior blood of righteousness, be lawful on Christians that are freed by the sinless blood of Christ Jesus, his superior blood, that it freed us for all times, not every day, but once for all times. How can it be used lawfully on those people unless the person is simply just wanting to make accusations and wanting to convict a person of sin because of the evil in them? Thus, Galatians 5 and verse 4 tells us you are alienated from Christ. That's not a happy thought. Alienated from Christ, those who desire to be justified by what? By the law. By the application of the law, thinking they can lawfully use that law on those in Christ. So then the next statement should be obvious to any thinking person. What have we fallen from? Fallen from the law, from the animal blood? Well, we've fallen from grace. We have fallen from the undeserved kindness that's given to us as sinners, the unmerited kindness, because we don't have enough merit in us to be a perfect vase. We were given grace. We were given those things freely. So obviously we've fallen. We don't appreciate the gift that's been given us. We want to earn it. We want to make others earn it. So we're going to use the old law, claiming that it's lawful, if we use it lawfully, so that we can bring them back into captivity, so we can gain a little power from them, so perhaps they'll look at us with some authority as a teacher of the Bible or whatever, for God knows, for whatever sake. The next subheading, which will start part two of this, I'm going to stop this recording and do it in two because it's already up to an hour, is abolishing the law. So we're going to conclude this now, and hopefully we'll get some prayerful thought to these words, and we'll continue on with abolishing the law in part two.